Okay. I am once again reminded of a very important cause and effect relationship that pertains to my work, and that is, if the class slides are not loaded into Dropbox, they will not be available to load up here. So, no slides this morning, but I hope you have a Bible. That's the most important tool you're going to need this morning, and we are going to the book of Ezra. Wasn't going to really rely on the slides terribly today anyway, so it's okay. I told some people during the intermission that maybe I ought to, based on the coughing and hacking I heard during the lesson, I ought to pass this concoction I've got around, but I'm afraid that might be a bit counterproductive, passing this one thing around. We have three classes left. I don't know if you realize that. First of all, Craig's doing what he does. He's just on top of it. Does anybody need a copy of Lesson 49? Okay, we do have one. And I don't know. Yeah, he's here. He's on top of it. Raise your hands. Yeah. Craig will find you. I promise he'll find you. We have three classes left, and we're spending our two this week, God willing, on Lesson 49. And then Sunday, next Sunday, if the Lord allows us to be together, we're going to look at Lesson 50. And those final three classes, we're talking about rebuilding. That's the umbrella, I guess, that encompasses everything that we're talking about. God's people have returned. And now we're talking about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its people. And probably to break that down a little bit more, when we talk about rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, what are we talking about? We're talking about rebuilding at least a couple of things that we'll probably focus on more than the others. What two things does the Bible tell us a lot about that they rebuilt within the city? Okay, the walls. Okay, and then what else was rebuilt? The temple. And we're going to focus on rebuilding of the temple today. So let's have prayer and we'll get right into it. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful that you have preserved our lives to this point. We are thankful to see another gorgeous day. Thankful that our health allows us to be here, and thankful that you have blessed us with your word. And we pray that you will help us to be understanding and to have to glean wisdom from these passages concerning our own lives as we seek to again discover Jesus on the pages of your word. We pray that to that end you will bless us. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are going to focus on basically three books today. And I'm thinking about the slide here. It really would have helped with this. Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah. Ezra has how many chapters? Does anybody know? If not, if you're there, you can just kind of take a peek. It's a nice round number. You OCD types like me will love it. 10 chapters, okay? I don't know if you realize it, but the book of Ezra covers more than the person of Ezra. You could divide Ezra into two parts. Remember the name of the king who allowed the Jews to go back? Cyrus, okay? So he's called Cyrus the Great. He's the first great Persian king. He was the one that defeated Babylon in 539 BC. And so then the Persian Empire, effectively the first year of Cyrus is noted as 536. So there's obviously a transition as Persia rises to dominance and Babylon fades away into obscurity, essentially. Cyrus allowed the people to go back, and as we're going to see today, they began to rebuild, and there was a delay in that, and God sent his prophets, and then it wasn't until about 520 that they resumed working on the temple again. And they did that work for a period of about about 4 years. Anyway, getting on track just a bit. Ezra has 10 chapters. The first six cover the rebuilding of the temple. Okay? The last four actually involve Ezra. That's the period of time when two more groups of people return. One led by Ezra. And who was the person that led the other group? In Nehemiah. Okay? Nehemiah, I don't have to go and look. If he's mentioned in Ezra, he's not mentioned very much, but Ezra certainly is mentioned in Nehemiah. So they were contemporaries, Ezra and Nehemiah, and they were both instrumental in not just rebuilding the city, but in rebuilding the people. But I just want you to understand, when you look at Ezra, this all didn't happen within 15 minutes. There are decades that separate chapter 6 from chapter 7. So, the first six chapters cover the first 23 years after the captivity. So, we've already looked, in principle, at chapters 1 and 2, because we were covering the actual return. And then 3, 4, 5, and 6, which we'll look at today, cover the rebuilding of the temple, as we said, which took longer than desired. And then the last four chapters occur some 60 years after the first six chapters. You have the return of Ezra and his work among the people, specifically the addressing of the sinful practice of intermarrying with people from other nations. So we will look at that on Wednesday. So Wednesday night, what we're going to do today is cover the rebuilding of the temple. On Wednesday night, we're going to talk about the rebuilding of the walls. So for Wednesday, probably would help you to look over Ezra 7 through 10 and the book of Nehemiah. Just peruse those, familiarize yourself with the narrative and the challenges that God's people faced, and be ready to come and to go into deeper water in our understanding of that text. For any who are interested, I've got some supplementary material on Ezra and Nehemiah, for that matter, but Haggai and Zechariah would be happy to share with you. Now, let's be reminded why it was important for a remnant. You know what I mean by remnant by this time, right? A small amount left over. Why it was important for there to be a remnant that returned to Jerusalem. What were some of the reasons that we could list as to why that was so important that a remnant would return? Give me something. I'll just keep sipping.
One would be rebuild the temple.
Okay, to rebuild the temple.
That would be a memory, I think, of that somewhat, of the glory that was around.
Okay, the rebuilding of the temple. And why was it important that the temple be rebuilt? I mean, they've been without it for 70 years. We don't need it now, right?
Joe had his hand
up. Oh, Joe, I'm sorry. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was going to say the reason it's so important to rebuild is where God lived, is to show the power of return.
Okay. Jerusalem was the place where God had chosen to place his name. He had caused himself to dwell among the people. Okay. That was important for the other nations to see. Is that where you're going with that? I agree with that. It was important for the influence of God in the world that his people once again returned to show God to be faithful, faithful to his covenant and his people. Okay? I mean, did God promise they would go back? I mean, since we're on that subject, did God promise they would go back?
Yes.
Yeah. So once he promised that, it's pretty important. I mean, God always considers it critical to follow through on what he says. He always keeps his promises. So, okay, what other reasons could we add to that? Eunice?
Well, I think it's interesting that a lot of them didn't want to go back. They were established there, and the people were good to them.
That's right.
And they didn't really want to go. They had their living established.
Yeah.
It was
okay, it was important to get back to following the covenant. Was the old covenant still important? Okay, so the old covenant, we understand when we have our Christ glasses on and we look at the Old Testament, what is the purpose of the Old Testament?
It's a tutor to bring us to Christ.
It's a tutor to bring us to Christ, and so that purpose remains. Jesus would come and fulfill completely the purpose of the Old Testament, and it was not yet the fullness of times for that to take place. And so, the importance and the function of the Old Covenant was still very important. Jerusalem was still important to Old Covenant worship. The Old Covenant had purpose. Okay? What else would be important about Jerusalem when we think about the New Testament and the Gospel? Just going to throw that out and see if anybody latches on to that. Do you remember what Isaiah, for instance, said in chapter 2 about the word of the Lord and Jerusalem? It was always God's will. Something about the gospel. Where would the gospel first be preached? In Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, beginning with verse 1. Jerusalem was a critical piece of God's plan. Do you realize that the outline for the book of Acts is in Acts 1 and verse 8? And if you want to go there and look at that, but if you mark in your Bible or you make notes in your Bible, you could really kind of just do a special highlighting of Acts 1 and verse 8 because it gives you an outline for the whole book. Jesus said to the apostles, "You will be my witnesses." Witnesses of what? A little review. What were they witnesses of? They were witnesses of a lot of things, but what specifically was it important that they serve as witnesses of? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's chapters 1 through 7. In all Judea and Samaria. That's chapters 8 through about the beginning part of 13. And to the remotest part of the world. That's the rest of the book of Acts. That's the missionary journey. That's, okay? So there's your outline for the book of Acts. The point being, it was going to start at Jerusalem. Jerusalem was still important in the accomplishment of God's purpose through Christ. And so for many reasons, I mean, we could add to this. This idea of God's people being a remnant. That was in your studies. We didn't really talk about that. God's people have always been a remnant. You ever thought about that? They've always been a small leftover part, have always been a small minority in the world. In fact, Jesus said, "Who will be saved, many or few?" He says, "Broad is the way which leads to destruction," in Matthew 7. "And many there be which go in that way." He says, "Enter through the narrow gate." He says, "For broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life." And then what does he tag on to that? "And few there be," a remnant. God's people have always been a remnant. It's estimated, to Eunice's point, there may have been at least a couple of million Jews in Persia. And somebody in class mentioned incorrectly so that it was just over 42,000. I mean, that's a matter of record. You look in Ezra and Nehemiah and run the numbers. The assembly of God's people, 42,300 plus. And then if you tag on all of the male and female servants and singers, you come close to 50,000 people. Now, 50,000 and 2 million. I mean, that's a couple orders of magnitude there, right? That's a remnant. That's a remnant of those who went into. And that runs the entire course of Scripture, that idea of God's people as a remnant. God has always been able to do great things with very little. We could cue up the story of Gideon. So the idea of us being a remnant ought to cause us to be more trusting of God. We're, you know, the Israelites were not made God's people because they were the greatest or the best looking or any of that. They were probably the least desirable from human standpoint. God chose them to glorify himself through them. And, of course, we have the whole business of the lineage, right? Is the lineage still important? Oh, absolutely. Jesus still needs to come into the world. So it was conducive to protecting that lineage. I mean, actually, in the cap, through sending them into exile and refining them, that served the purpose of protecting the lineage, I believe. But equally, bringing them back and getting them back to old covenant worship served to protect the lineage. So, now, who are all the, let's make a list of key players. Who are the key players in Ezra chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6? And you can't say Ezra because we've already said he doesn't appear until chapter 7. So, who are the players? Joe?
Zerubbabel.
Yeah, that's a hard name to say, isn't it?
Yeah.
Zerubbabel. When I'm teaching a younger kids class, I always get a kick out of that. I play that up a little bit. It's just got too many B's in it. Zerubbabel, son of, and you never hear him, virtually never hear him called this. It's always Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Always Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Okay? Who else?
Jeshua.
And your translation might say Joshua, but it's Jeshua. And what was his function?
High priest.
He would serve as the high priest. That, of course, is, so that would make him a descendant of not just the tribe of Levi, but specifically
Aaron.
The family of Aaron. So you have Jeshua and you have Zerubbabel. Those two men are prominent in leading the people to do the rebuilding. They appear in chapter 3, and they also appear in chapter 5, for instance. What other groups or players do we have in this drama that unfolds here? Of course, you got a couple of God's prophets that figure into the picture. And who are those two prophets?
Ezra herself.
Say again?
Wouldn't be Ezra.
Ezra will appear in chapter 7. But what other two prophets of God, they're literate prophets?
Haggai
and Zechariah. That's quite a contrast to study those two. That is an interesting study, which obviously we don't have time to delve in completely. I had a nice summary slide of that, and I may try to remember some of that to run across. Those two, I believe their work complemented one another very, very well. You have, of course, heads of households and priests, Levites, singers, and you also have, in every good story, there's an antagonist. Who's the antagonist? How would you describe them? Well, they're enemies. Start with that. That's probably a bit redundant. They try to hinder the work. And in fact, they first appear in, let's see here, chapter 4 of Ezra, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people... Now, I want you to see right there in verse 1, the Holy Spirit is cutting to the chase and saying, here's what these people are. That may have not been how they thought of themselves. That may not have been how they presented themselves or tried to sell themselves. In fact, verse 2, what are they feign to offer to Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the people? What are they feign to offer to them?
Everyone help build.
Yeah, let us help build you. Now, when you read through verse 2, does that take you back in the narrative at all? And I'll give you a hint. He's mentioning Assyrian kings here. Assyrian with an A. When would these Assyrian kings have settled these people?
When they conquered.
when they conquered northern Israel, they brought in colonists and settled them in all of these, and that eventually there would be intermarrying of straggler Jews still living there and these people from other races, and so you would have a mixed race people, okay? And in the New Testament, they come to be called what?
Samaritans.
This is the history of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans and the Jews despised one another. It was not just a one-way despising. In fact, when Jesus passed through, tried to pass through Samaria, they made trouble for him. Interestingly, one chapter before, he makes a Samaritan the hero of a parable you may have heard. Something about a good Samaritan.
Right? The woman at the well, you could see that antagonism.
Oh, yeah. There were just no dealings. Yeah. I mean, there was the barrier of talking to a woman who's, yeah. And there was that whole dynamic in that culture. But then there was the whole Jew-Samaritan thing. And it was very palpable and very real and very hostile. And you kind of see some of the seeds of that here, don't you? So those are some of the players in this great drama. Now, so let's quickly step through what happens from beginning to end in this story. They come back and very soon after they come back, what's the first thing they rebuild? And it's not the temple. If you say the temple, I'm going to hit the buzzer and say, you're wrong. By the way, I'll explain this again. This is not coffee. This is my medicine for today. It's got ginger and it's to help this. What was the first thing they rebuilt? It wasn't the temple. It was the altar. I don't know who said that. Ah, Dave, the man in the crow's nest up there. Right on the money. They rebuilt the altar. Do you see the importance of that? What feast did they celebrate not long after that? The Feast of Booths. And when you start looking back in the book of Leviticus and Numbers and you look at the instruction, there were so many. What month did the Feast of Booths take place in the Jewish calendar? I'm thinking numerically. I don't need the name of the month. Remember what number of month?
It was the seventh.
That's right. It was the seventh month. There were other things that happened in the seventh month of grave importance. The Day of Atonement, I think on the 10th day. And then from the 14th through the 21st of the month, you would have the Feast of Booths. Okay, we won't unpack what that feast was about and what was it intended to commemorate and what all of the requirements were. But you will read about a lot of burnt offerings and sin offerings that had to be offered. Well, if you're going to celebrate that feast at a bare minimum, what do you need to offer sacrifices? You kind of need that. Well, you need animals, but you need an altar to offer them on too, right? So it makes sense that they would rebuild the altar. I believe they did that very, very quickly. And so then they get about, this is all happening here in the first year when they come back, and then they begin trying to gather funding and supplies for the temple. And where did funding of the temple come from? Anybody remember? They gathered money from a lot of different people. Before they left, they gathered money from what people? Different groups. Their Persian neighbors. Eunice mentioned there were lots of Jews, and correctly so, that decided to stay back in Persia. Life was good. But they did give assistance, many of them, eventually. So they supported the effort of others, right, to go back. So so there was a lot of funding. But one of the really cool things was that Cyrus opened up the treasury. And much of this work was funded from the royal treasury of the Persian Empire. God did, decades before, through Isaiah, call Cyrus my shepherd. He will do all my will. They obtained wood for the temple. This, you think back to the Solomon's temple, you say, well, where did they get the wood from? If you just let your mind go back there, then you can get this one. Where were they? Where did they always get their cedar? Yeah, from the mountains up on the northwest along the coast, the Sidonians. They got cedar from Lebanon, okay? And then they lay the foundation. Describe the atmosphere at the laying of the foundation. What was it like? Man, think about this. You've been gone for 70 years. And some of them had seen, remember we talked about Daniel? Daniel was probably a young teenage boy. So he was old enough to remember. So it sounds like there were some other people Daniel's age that came back and had seen the first temple. Now obviously that comment is going to take your minds in one direction if you know what their reaction was. But that wasn't the only reaction, but let's start with that. What was their reaction to seeing so they're seeing essentially the footprint of the new temple. And their reaction is what?
Song and praise and singing.
Okay, there was lots of praise. There was worship, there was singing, but there was also something else, Larry.
They wept.
Yeah, there was great weeping. They had seen the glory of the first temple. And I obviously weren't there to see all of this, but Herod would later take the second temple and expand it and enrich it. And it was really beefed up. That's probably not the way to say that, by the time of Jesus. Okay? But there is this great mixture of exuberance and just great despair and not despair, but great sorrow. Great sorrow. And I understand why people would have had that second reaction, right? Because they're kind of bemoaning. I mean, when you get into this mode where you're bemoaning what has been lost, right? That's essentially what they're finally realizing. It's kind of one of those moments, how did we let ourselves get into this? I mean, the very fact that we're having, and that's the way a lot of us are, right? Some of us are optimists and some of us are, you know, we're looking at a situation and we're saying, oh, this is awful. And I sense that's what some of them were doing. They're like, how do we allow ourselves to get into this where we're having to rebuild the temple at all? That other temple was so wonderful. Too bad they didn't think that way when they had a chance to. Right? Now, and those people were probably way too young to be involved in decision-making at the time, but you see my point. The people of God are in this fix, not because God's not faithful, because they have been unfaithful to the covenant. And I would submit, I believe that, in part, may have planted some seeds. I mean, with that sort of grief, you could go one of two directions, right? You could come out of that more motivated to be faithful to God, or you could allow your sorrow to what? I mean, when we're sorry about our sins or we're grieving something that's been lost, we could turn that into something good or turn it into something bad. And what we're going to see the people do is they become discouraged. And they give up. And I wonder, I'm just wondering, this is Bible class after all, were there seeds of their failure sown here? This should have been a day of rejoicing. And yet for some it was a day of grief. Now, then you got all those enemies in chapter 4 of Judah and Benjamin, these people of mixed race. What were some of the ways they tried to stop them from building? And if you look at chapter 4, verse 4 through verse 7, tell me some of the ways they tried to stop them.
It says they weakened their hands somewhere that physically kept them from doing it.
Okay. Weakened their hands, physically stopped them. How else, Rachel?
There were
false accusations against them, in fact, made to some powerful people, right? Before that, what did they do?
They hired people to come in against them.
Hired people to oppose them, to give them false counsel. And they're really vested in stopping this, aren't they? And even before that, what did they do?
Tried to stop the supplies.
Tried to stop the supplies? Emotionally, how did they oppose them? What did they try to create within them? Fear. They tried to discourage them. They tried to frighten them. They tried to use false counsel. I can't help but ask you to think about, do God's people have any sort of opposition today, and how is that opposition manifest? And that you'd be hard-pressed to go through this and not see it all the same things today. Discouragement, fear, false counsel, accusation. Well, the bottom line is the work stopped. And according to chapter 4, verse 24, how long did it stop? Until what? When? Okay, the second year of Darius or Darius, king of Persia. So that would have been 520 BC. So it would have been 16 years after they first, after Cyrus's decree. Okay? So they probably would have gotten back, actually, in 535, so about 15 years from the time they actually returned. The work stops until...
But if you read verse 23, it really wasn't their choice. The king told them to stop, so they made them stop. I mean, it wasn't, oh, we're not going
to
do this.
To some extent, it wasn't their choice. And yet God held them accountable for not building. But yes, there was a government edict. Negligent of Cyrus's decree, I might add, because remember how the Persians handled things. You know, once a decree has been made, you can't change it. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. And so, but they are being stopped by force of arms. Larry, you're exactly right about that. Now, God, though, is not happy. I think I said they stopped 15 years after. That's actually not true. They stopped until the second year of Darius. Okay? Whether it's... scholars differ about exactly which king it was. I'm not going to settle that debate this morning. The fact is the work has stopped. And God's not happy. And he begins to speak. And he sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Now here's the best way I could describe Haggai and, well, it's a way to describe Haggai and Zechariah, okay? If you look through the book of Haggai, you will find that Haggai delivered four different messages. How do I know that? Because the verse will begin with the language, the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the blank year. And it's, by the way, it's the year of Darius' reign. So if it says the second year, that's the second year of Darius. The second year, this month, this day. And so Haggai is in and out. He's like the gospel meeting preacher, right? He comes in and he pumps you up and then he leaves. And he comes in the sixth month, and then he comes in the seventh month, and then he comes twice on the same day in the ninth month. Two different messages come to Haggai. And they're powerful. You read, I mean, Haggai's not that long. It's two chapters, right? And probably half of the text is this repeated phrase, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. And he says it all over the place. I want to tell you, don't miss that when you read it. That is powerful. And it's a big neon sign to the people of God. Your God is not happy. The one that sent you away, remember him? The one through his goodness that brought you back, remember him? Well, guess what? He says, I'm not happy. He says, consider your ways. And so Haggai's message was, A, you need to resume rebuilding. Haggai also speaks comfort and support. He tells them later that they're unclean before God. Now from the moment Haggai starts, I mean, after the very first time Haggai prophesies, the people actually start back rebuilding the temple, okay? So he comes, we're in the second year. He comes in the sixth month, he comes in the seventh month, and then right in the middle of that, you got Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is, you ever looked at these two books side by side? Haggai is two chapters, it's bang, 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 bang. Zechariah is 14 chapters, and it begins with a call to repentance. It's basically there are two chunks of Zechariah that would fit in here. God's either sending Haggai or Zechariah, but Zechariah is doing the sustained work among them. He works among them, it would seem, for a period of at least 2 years of this 4 years it takes them to rebuild. So Zechariah is more like the local preacher. And there's a lot of the same messages, but they complement one another so very well. And he shared, there are several visions that carry instruction. I'll summarize this at the beginning of class on Wednesday. But he makes some very pointed instructions about Jeshua in one of the in chapter 6, I think. Jeshua, now who's Jeshua? Is the high priest, and a command is given to crown him. Why would that be significant? You have a priestly king. If he's high, so then that says about Jesus, if he is high priest, then he is king. Okay? King and priest, and then of Zerubbabel. In the latter part of Zechariah is very messianic. It talks about the rejection and reign of the Messiah. And one of the things he says directly to Zerubbabel, he says, I have chosen you as a signet ring. Now, why did I mention Shealtiel as the father of Zerubbabel? Can you read that anywhere in the New Testament?
Genealogy.
What?
In the genealogy.
Matthew 1. Zerubbabel is in the lineage of Jesus. He was the ruler of the people of Judah. Now think about this. Here's the ruler of the people of Judah whom God has commissioned to build the temple. How many times have we followed that theme this year? So we had Solomon, we had David, we had Solomon, and Zerubbabel. And there's a great and beautiful affirmation there. So as there's this contemporary message of get back on the temple. Why are you building your own paneled houses? Why are you as my people always rationalizing why what is right can be put off till later? Well, that'll preach too some other time. But that's what happens. Now, so they start rebuilding. Enemies once again try to thwart them, but this time we see that God causes them to have success because they step out in faith. They eventually, Darius, being of a different mind, orders a search, and they find the Cyrus decree. And then he not only says you can rebuild, he says anybody that opposes them will be put to death, to put it mildly. So they complete the temple rebuilding in about 4.5 years. And I'll show you a chart. When you think of the 70 years, I'll show you a chart on that. From the time, it would be Wednesday, but from the time the first group went into captivity until the first group came back, 70 years. From the time the temple was torn down until the time the temple was rebuilt. Bet you can't guess how long that is. 70 years. I'll show you that on Wednesday. So what do we take away from this? Well, of course, the messianic fingerprints all over this narrative. From the idea of Zerubbabel and Jeshua to the, why would the latter temple have greater glory? Think about that. It wasn't because of the materials of construction. Why would the latter temple have greater glory? This is the one that Herod would fortify and beef up. And in the first century, who would come there? God's Son will be in this temple. How cool is that? We learn from this study, excuses for sin don't fly with God. In fact, God may allow our work to be hindered until sin is properly addressed. What other lessons did you get from this study? There are a lot of things about the kingdom, the temple. Larry?
I think when God expressed that he was disappointed that they had completed their houses and were living and the temple was still in ruins, what he wants to have accomplished, he expected to be accomplished.
That's right. Haggai's message was blunt. He says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Okay. Well, okay, so your assignment for Wednesday. I know what we got going on this week, okay? So just take a few minutes. You can do this. Open your Bible. Review the book of Nehemiah. Thumb through it. Do the same thing with the last four chapters of Ezra, and we'll give it a go on Wednesday. How's that?
Sounds good.